to 1 Thessalonians. We're closing in on the end of this, but I didn't want to spend all of our time, since it's a communion service, working on one of the problem verses. So I skipped it, and we'll save it for another Sunday. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. I want to talk to you about trials this morning, and anytime that you go through trials, you have some automatic reactions to them. You know, what you're really looking for when you are experiencing difficulties is comfort. You don't want somebody to give you advice. You don't want them to try to fix the problem. You certainly don't want them to withdraw from you. What you really want is somebody to come alongside of you and just share your grief and comfort you during the trials. Unfortunately, the Apostle Paul probably did not study modern psychology or ancient psychology either, because what he does is give a church in the midst of trials a bunch of commands. So our sermon title, Commands for Sufferers, comes out of the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. This was a persecuted church. And when they are into trouble, he steps back and he gives them, I believe there's like 14 commands here. And while I touched on these things on Father's Day a couple of Sundays ago, you know, I've been on vacation, and you don't remember what I covered back then, and I didn't do it in context. I didn't do the exposition of the passage. I just took some things and made you all feel nice about Father's Day, which, you know, once in a while is okay. Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day, that's okay to do. But I want to go back and do the structure of these verses. I think if you were to summarize what Paul is doing in this section, essentially what he's saying is when trouble comes to you, you should go to church. When you get into trials, the last place you typically want to do is go is to church. You want to stay away from church. In fact, over 30 years of pastoring, I've found that a lot of times when people encounter serious trials, the first thing off their list of things to do is church. They stay home. And if I look at what Paul is doing here, he's saying when trouble comes to you, you should go to church. Let me talk to you about the structure of the passage. It's divided, the verses that we are divided in, are divided into two sections. This is a unit. He starts in verse 12, if you'll look at verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. And we urge you, brothers. There's your first break. And your second break comes in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Those terms are very similar to each other. The urging and the exhorting, they're very similar in nuance. And the brothers, you know, he's repeating that concept twice. So he's breaking this section into two parts. And then when you get to verse 23, you know you've come to the end, because he moves into what we would call a benediction. Now may the God of peace and so forth. So I'd like to take just verses 12 through 22 and divide it into two sections as Paul does. In the first section, it seems to me that he's saying give attention to your church community. Verses 12 and 13. Now we urge you, brethren, and the command here is to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So this one command carries a lot of weight as he works all the way down through verse 13. And what he's talking about is your recognition of the importance of the local church. In this case, he's talking about the leadership among the community. When you get into trouble, when you get into trials, one of the best things you can do is get one of your leaders and talk to them. It doesn't have to be me. It could be any one of the elders or deacons. They will help you. How will they help you? Well, for one, they'll listen. The other thing they'll do for you is pray. Part of what any good leadership does is regularly pray for the people in the church, for one another. So when you talk about the urging, the brothers, y'all, are urged to recognize those who labor. Why is that important? Trials come to all of us. And recognizing that you're not alone goes a long ways. The next command, also in giving attention to the church, is be at peace among yourselves. A positive imperative here, telling us that when you get to church, don't fight. You know, it's just basic, fundamental things. How many of you have been in churches that have had fights? That's a pretty serious trial, isn't it? You know, it's in one sense like any family, it's unavoidable. And then Paul, recognizing the pressure that comes from trials, he gives us this instruction: recognize those who are your leaders and then be at peace among yourselves. So much of the difficulties that come into a local church are not problems among the leadership, although that certainly happens. It's not problems among the leadership. It's difficulties between the leadership and the congregation. And I'll give you my experience for what it's worth. But most of the time, the reason there are problems between the church and the leadership is that we play by different rules. There are things that we are required biblically to not disclose. But the individuals in the congregation where there's conflict, they have no difficulties sharing with wherever, whenever, and wherever they find a willing ear. So what you'll see, what I've seen, is that over the years, a lot of problems would be avoided in individual and family's life if they would just be at peace among themselves and follow their leadership. Now, what happens if you've got lousy leadership? Well, you know, you do have lousy leadership. There's no question about it. You do have lousy leadership. We're far from the leaders that we could be or should be. But that doesn't change the reality that the leaders that we have at our church are the leaders, and we're absolutely doing the best we can to follow God's Spirit and His leadership in our lives and in the lives of the congregation. You'll never find a perfect church. You'll never find perfect leadership. It's just one of those facts of life. You'll never find a perfect teacher. But over the warp and woof of an educational degree, you'll find benefit and good teachers along the way. And it's just, it's God's structure and His management. So the first thing that He wants us to do is when you get into trials, go to church, even with all of its problems, even with all of the troubles that the leaders themselves have. Go to church. It's one of the most important things you can do, because in a real sense, this church is not about the leaders. It's not about the pastor. It's not about our pastoral interns. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive from the dead. And we gather on a Sunday morning because Christ is alive from the dead. This is His church, not yours, not the leaders. It's His church. And the church gathers for the express purpose of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So establish what the church is all about in your mind. And trials are the first place that you've got to go back to your theology and get your biblical moorings established. Just because you have trials doesn't mean you should avoid church. Trouble is going to come to you, and when it does, you should go to church, even with all of the problems that we and every other church have. All right, the second thing that he has to say, so I'm done with verses 12 and 13, where he says, "We urge you, brothers," and then he summarizes your involvement in church community. The second thing that he commands us is in verses 14 through 22, and I'm going to summarize all of these different terms in one, and then we'll break them down separately. What he wants us to do is function as a group. That's in verses 14 to 22. Now, I want to go a different direction on this passage than probably all of the sermons that you've ever heard, unless if this is the only church that you've ever known, and then this won't be anything new. Most of the time when you come to these commands, the pastor takes out his club and he beats you with them. See, you're not praying without ceasing. See, you're not rejoicing all the time. And he takes these commands as individual commands. I don't think that's what Paul intends. I think Paul is looking at the church as a group, y'all, as the church of Christ. So at the be at peace among yourselves is a group dynamic. So are these others. We are to function as a group. Now, there are individual commands in here. When he has an individual issue, he specifies it with things like, make sure that every one of you, see how that's separate and individual? And we'll look at those commands. But those should be distinguished from the group command. These are all commands, and they're second person plural. He's talking to you. He's commanding us as the church. As you look at these, there's a series of commands in verse 14 that deal with each other. So function as a group toward each other, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. The brethren isn't the same as the leaders, interestingly. He's not saying that the leaders that are identified in verse 12 are the ones who are supposed to be doing the warning. But rather, he's talking to us as a congregation functioning as a group. So the unruly here in verse 14, it would refer to somebody who's out of rank, who's disorderly. Now, we have a number of our young men that have been involved in various military endeavors. I don't think they ever quite or haven't quite gotten to boot camp yet. But those of you who are veterans, and you know, what better day to talk about this kind of thing than on a 4th of July Sunday. But those of you who have served in the military, let me just see your hands for a moment. Raise your hands. So we got a bunch of you that are in leadership here and have been involved in the military. I have never been in the military. The Vietnam War was winding down when my days for drafting came up, and they went to the lottery system. And I was like number 283rd. You know, we were all looking in high school, that's where we were. We were watching the lottery. Different lottery than you're thinking of. We were watching the numbers of our birth dates. And so I got out and I started going down the numbers. They weren't listed by birthdays. They were listed by numbers. Typical military thing of doing. They're interested in the numbers. I'm interested in the birthday. So you have to start at one and go all the way down the line until you get to January 26th. And there it is in the late 200s. Yes! So I signed up and went to college. That's the direction I went. But those of you who went into the military, one of the first things they taught you to do is to march in order. This term is looking at somebody who has two left feet, they're making right turns, they should be left turns, and those individuals always received special attention from Sir Drill Sergeant. What he wants us to do as a church is to recognize when somebody is out of step with what we should be as the body of Christ, and we're bringing them back, these disorderly. We're to warn them, exhort them to bring them back into order. Comfort the faint-hearted. There are always individuals in every family that are weak. They're faint-hearted. Those they should be consoled. Speak kindly to them. The faint-hearted would be somebody who is timid. And you know, you look at a family, children. Sarah and I were driving home from Eureka Springs, and we stopped at a restaurant. And at the same place, there was a church camp. You could tell they were a church camp because they all had either bright green shirts with John 14:6 on it, or they had bright pink shirts. But I was watching these children, and on the back they all had their names. And there was one little guy, man, he was stuck on. He must have been about third grade. And it was like he's never been away from his family. You know, and he's running over to the playground, and he's running back, and he's telling the table, "Don't go over there. Those people will call you by name." And, you know, one of the other kids said, "You've got the name on the back of your shirt." And it's like, "Oh, yeah." And off he'd go, running like that. And there was another student. You see him, but there was another child sitting at the table, very calm, very quiet, very shy, not saying anything. The small-souled kind of an individual. What do you do with that? Do you pull them aside and warn them? Slap them up the side of the head figuratively? "Look, do you realize the consequences of your stupidity?" No, you can't do that with that person. With that person, what he says is that you take and console them. You speak kindly. You give them comfort. And then there's another person here that's weak. The person, asthenia is the Greek word. It's a word we use in English. It means to be without strength. The person, their arms are hanging down. It's like the person in the Old Testament that the Lord promised, the servant of the Lord promised that he wouldn't quench that little spark of the candle that's left after you blow it out, the flax that's burning. He wouldn't quench that because God doesn't do that with his loved ones. He doesn't snuff it out. Rather, he holds firmly to that. He clings to the weak person. And that's, as a church, as a family of God, we should do as well. The next one, be patient, be long-suffering, like the long-distance runner. If any of you all have done cross-country running, anybody do that horrible sport? That is just the most awful. Oh, I did it. For a year I did it. I thought, you know, I'm tall, I'm lanky, I'll do cross-country running. I found it to be the most boring thing. I couldn't stand it. You know, mile after mile after mile. It was just a terrible sport. I did it for a year and I was so glad. I gave it up for tennis. And then I gave tennis up for golf. So you can see the direction we're going. Oh, that doesn't hurt. Yeah. But this is that long distance, be long suffering, as opposed to quick to anger, quick for punishment, be long suffering towards all. So as he looks at our relationships to one another, he covers the whole spectrum. As a church with people going through trials, you'll have those who become disorderly and you'll have those who are weak. And he gives you instructions on how to care for every one of them. The next section, verse 15, now he goes from those within our family of God to those who are everyone, toward everyone without any distinction. Now you have your individual commands. See to it. There's your command is verse 15. To see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So each individual, all the time, to everyone. Don't do evil. Don't do evil to anyone. But rather, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So verse 15, he moves outside of his nuance of a corporate structure and he says, every single one of you, all the time, when you're under trials, when you're going through suffering, you pursue what is good. You pursue what is good always and never give evil back for evil. You can't do tit for tat. You can't do that and stay in fellowship with the Lord. As soon as you move into that area of suffering and begin to do that, then all kinds of bad things happen. All right, the third section of this second part of this passage, I believe he's speaking now to the gathered body of Christ. In verses 16 through 22, these commands should rightfully be understood as the same kind of a context as be at peace among yourselves, up in verse 13. So this list really, I believe, ought to be applied to a church. And you can see that as you go through it, for things such as verse 20, don't despise prophecies. We'll explain it as we go through it. But the best way that I understand this passage is to look at it, what it ought to be as a church. All right, let's just go through the commands. They don't summarize themselves. Rejoice always. When you come to a church, the church should be joyful. Rejoicing, the contract, the opposite of this is sorrow. To become spiritless, to be disheartened, to be burdened. But rather, the church should always be glad. The church should always be rejoicing. Why is this important? Well, if you're suffering, and a church is a suffering place, when you gather to worship the resurrected Christ, it's important to set that distinction. Now, what do you do when you have tragedy as a church? Well, you still rejoice in the Lord. I was speaking in a church in France. It was a difficult sermon, okay, for several reasons. One, because my French is very limited, and you have to keep doing odd things to make sure you don't do things that are wrong. For instance, I was giving an illustration about a man who lost his wife. Well, when that translates, Elle est perdue, it means she's wandering out around in the parking lot and doesn't know where she is. No. Elle est morte. She's dead. You have to rethink a lot of the ways that you do things. But I built a sermon about dealing with grief from my experiences with the police department and the hospital, and translated it into French and had it proofed to make sure. So I had one good sermon. And I got to speak in a church in Crete, which is full of Antillians and African French. We had the best meetings of any church we went to. Unlike the French believers who never wear a coat and tie, the Antillians, they wear coats and ties and suits. They have no air conditioning. It was the year that 7,000 people died in Paris. We were there. And no windows, because you certainly didn't want to sit in front of a fan or open a window. The draft will kill you, you know. So, I mean, it's just stifling hot. But we had the best services we ever had with those French believers. But I took my sermon out and I preached it. And the pastor, he translated it. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. There was tremendous emotion in the congregation. And my brother, who was translating, was overcome with emotion at several points. Had no idea what was going on, because I knew the sermon wasn't that good. I'd already preached it half a dozen other places with no response. But you know, after the service was over, then the pastor told me that the founding pastor of the church had just passed away that week. It was one of those God things. It was the perfect message for that congregation at the time. But you know, as a church, they weren't overcome with grief. They were still rejoicing. Because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all of the affairs. And when the church gathers, even if we're being persecuted, our first responsibility is to come before the Lord with gladness. The second command is pray without ceasing. Now, I know you've always applied this to yourself and tried to figure out, well, that's just a stupid command. How in the world are you supposed to pray without ceasing? Literally, it means pray without an intermission. Sarah and I have season tickets to the Dallas Summer Musicals, and we've been going to those things for probably 6 years. I don't know how long we've been going. Long enough that people have tried to buy our seats. You know, it's really bad when you're the people sitting next to you. Oh, are you still alive? We were hoping you'd die so we could get your chairs. No, we're still here. Well, won't you give them to me? No, you gave them up. You know, but we've been going forever. Some of the shows don't have an intermission, which is great, because then we get up to Spring Creek Barbecue early. I don't ever really figure out the plot and what's going on through the whole thing anyway. I just go because It's fun. But most of them have an intermission where you'll break for 20 minutes and, you know, run out and buy some Junior Mints and come back. That's what he's talking about here. Don't have an intermission in your prayers. So what that means to us is that you should be praying for me. When the church gathers, as a church, we ought to be praying without an intermission. Does that mean you should always be praying and not listening? No, not at all. But if the Spirit is smart enough to prompt you to pray at one spot and somebody else to pray at another, and so that as a congregation, we are praying throughout the entire time that we have gathered to worship. That makes sense to me. That means that you fade in and out like all sermons. You pay attention when I have an illustration, and you know, I know you're so rested from a result of mine. That's great. That's good. But as you are here as the gathered body of Christ, in the back of your mind, you are rejoicing to the Lord and you are praying for what is going on here. Vitally important. Nothing happens without you praying and asking the Lord to do it. How many times have we explained to people that, you know, justification, the gift of everlasting life, is a free gift. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, God will give you everlasting life. But you know, there are all kinds of distractions that come along, and people fall out of chairs and they drop hymn books. When I teach the gospel, there's always other things that are going on. You know, for years I did open air evangelism, and I loved it when I had interruptions. You know, if I have a woman out there screaming and yelling and waving around, draws a crowd, and I know that the Spirit is at work. And there will be people that understand the gospel and are saved. But it happens as you pray. We always had the best meetings when we could work with churches and get churches involved with us. And they'd stand on the perimeter and they would pray while we would preach the gospel. So pray without ceasing isn't an impossible command given to you as a person, as is the one previous. This is a command that God expects for us as His church when we gather to worship. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And again, taking this into the nuance of the text, being thankful in everything. This is God's desire. Now, you've heard this pounded on you that you know, this is God's will for you. I don't think that's the force of this verse. What he's telling us is it's God's desire for us as a church that in everything, we as a congregation are going to give thanks. You know, whether we get a cell phone tower contract or whether we don't, God receives our heartfelt thanks in his leadership of the church. He knows, and he's the only one who knows, how to manage his church. He knows exactly what we need, and so we can always come and give thanks in everything. Number 19, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit needs freedom to work. Oh man, I'm running out of time. I've got to hurry up. The bottom line of the Spirit's work comes out of your assurance of salvation. Apart from works, God gave you the gift of everlasting life. You must have complete and total assurance that if you were to die right now, you'd go to heaven. If you have assurance of salvation, then you have the liberty and the freedom of God's Spirit. Within a congregation, you must always give freedom for the Spirit to work. Good illustration of that happened this morning. What fun we had in Sunday school class. You know, when I left, I thought we'd set up was that Pavel and Daniel would both be teaching a chapter in Ephesians on Wednesday night. And so I came back and I prepared a lesson for Sunday school and for this morning. And then we were doing something. I think Bill was asking me a question. I got into Sunday school a little bit late and all of the stuff spread out on the pulpit. I thought, whose is this? Because I looked around and I knew none of the people sitting there were planning on teaching. And so I started looking through the book, and I found out it was Daniel's Bible. So I thought, Daniel's planning. So Daniel and I met before Sunday school in our class. I said, no, man, go with it. Go with it. You have to have the freedom of the Spirit, and you have to follow the leadership of the Spirit. But you can quench the Spirit by fighting, not being at peace, by not embracing every single member of the congregation, whether it's the unruly fellow or whether it's the weak, shy little girl. You can quench the Spirit by not rejoicing, by not praying, by not giving thanks. Those are all in this immediate context. You must allow the Spirit to have His freedom. And I promise you, wherever the gospel is preached clearly and people believe in Christ and they're sure of their salvation, then there will be joy, there will be freedom, there will be liberty, there will be the embracing of brothers and sisters of the body of Christ. You can't find a better environment to handle trials. Test all things, I believe, goes back to verse 20, which is, do not despise prophecies. Now, for us, what this would look like is one person has a passage of Scripture and another person has a passage of Scripture. Today we do not have prophets. Prophets receive revelation. If you have been taught that prophecy is the same thing as preaching, you've been mistaught. Go get a concordance. One of our interns will gladly lend you theirs, although I'm sure it's greatly used in the last week. You can go and do a study of prophets and prophecies, and what they have in common is that they receive revelation. Our revelation has been written by the apostles and prophets. Apostles received prophecy and prophets received prophecy. But in a church of the New Testament time period, God's Spirit would reveal to individuals. This is how we think it works. We don't really know, because even by the time commentaries were written in the first century, at the close of the first century, these supernatural sign gifts had ceased. But it seems that a person would receive a prophecy and give it to the church. Now today, charismatic churches try to function along those lines, but they don't do it the way the New Testament did it. Prophets have a direct conduit to God. They have a direct line to God. I don't want to go into all the background teaching of that, but it's the difference between a dial-up modem and Fios. You know, if you remember the old dial-up modem, you get a little hamster running along a line with a thimble of information versus just a flood of information that comes to you. The prophets have information. They are troubled when God hides from them the future. You read through the Old Testament and watch these guys, you know, as yet God had not revealed it to, and it's trouble. Why is that? I'm a prophet. I should know this. So you have a prophet who received revelation. And in the New Testament church, it would be easy to develop the attitude like it would be in ours. Oh no, 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 don't call on Marvin Effa. He'll talk about some obscure passage in the Old Testament. Yo, just get on with it. But that would be the attitude that Paul is prohibiting. Don't despise prophets means, as we study Scripture together, the best interpretations come from you as a body of Christ interacting over the text. Now, obviously, we can't do that in a context like this, in a worship service, but we have lots of other contexts we do it in. Enjoy. Open up. Allow others to share the Word of God. And then test all things. Make sure that their understanding of Scripture fits what's there. The focus is on the Scriptures. Hold fast to what's good. That is, when you come to an understanding that this probably is what the author's intended meaning is, hold on to it. Don't let somebody talk you out of it. The last one here in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. From every form, that which strikes the eye, that which is exposed to view. As you see something, every form of evil, abstain from it. That is, keep yourself from it. As a congregation, And from time to time, you see congregations get stuck in things that are just flat out evil. And Paul's argument here is that as the body of Christ, make sure that when you get into trials as a church, that you abstain from every form of evil. So if you take all of this and you put it together, you're under persecution, you're under trials, you're troubled by things that are going on in your life. Trouble comes to you. Where should you go? Go to church. Father, we thank you for this passage and how it concludes Paul's instructions to a persecuted church in Thessalonica. May it encourage us. Thank you that we are the body of Christ and that your Spirit dwells among us. Help us to always walk in newness of life. Thank you for the eternal life you've given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.